Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, what I want to do is read the entire passage, starting at verse 3 through verse 9. We're only going to be looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning, but just for a sense of context in what Peter is writing to these group of believers and to us today, I think it's important for us to see the whole context of what he has for us in those two verses that we'll be looking at. Beginning at verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And here are the two verses we're going to be looking at this morning. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Essentially, Peter is saying that God has given us everything we need to be spiritual, to live a godly life, and to grow in Him, and to become more like Him in character. Salvation isn't just about something that happens to us in the future through a translation to His kingdom. It is also about a transformation that happens each day as we yield our will to His will, allowing His Spirit to change our old character into His character. That's the essence of what Peter is writing in these verses. He's given us everything we need, not only for salvation, but to mature in our walk with the Lord. Paul describes it to the Galatians as developing the fruit of the Spirit. Peter then adds that as we grow in Christ-likeness, we grow less fond of the world. By the world, I'm referring to the conduct of the world, that which has to do, according to Peter, with evil or sinful desires, or what Paul calls the old nature. As we grow in Christ, we become more detached from those things, and they become less appealing to us. Godly living, then, has both a divine and a human component. Godly living has both a divine and human component. The divine component is God giving to us what we need. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us the opportunity to pray, to come to Him. He has given us fellowship with other believers. That's the divine component. The human component is what we do with those things that He has given to us. The responsibility that we carry to enact on something that He has given, to use it in a way that will help us to grow in likeness of Him. We can't expect to grow in faith if we leave our Bible on the coffee table or on the bookshelf, or neglect to go to our prayer room to speak with God on a regular basis, or even when we neglect getting together with believers to worship and to fellowship together. You know, if Jim is getting ready to plant his crops, he doesn't just go to the store and buy a sack of seed and stick it in the barn and expect that he's going to be able to get some crops out of that. He has what he needs. He then needs to take those bags of seed and plant them. And that's what God is doing. There is a divine component. There is a human component. He has given to us what we need. We have to then go out and use it. A couple of weeks ago, I compared Christian growth with the analogy of a gas station. And we talked about gas stations 40 years ago when you drive in and the little line that came across the gas station went ding ding, and an attendant would come out and he would check everything for you. He'd gas your car for you. You never had to get out of the car. Wasn't that great? He did it all. He checked under the hood. He checked your fluid levels, your tire pressure, all of that. Nowadays, all of that has been provided for you. There's the air tank if you need to check your pressure. There's a little wipe thing that you can check your oil, and you have to gas the car. Everything has been there for you, but you have to do the work. You have to get out of your car and do it. There are Christians who think that spiritual growth is like the old gas station. They expect God to do it all, when in reality, spiritual growth is like today's gas station. It is a cooperative effort between what God has provided and what we are to do with what God has provided. So when we focus on the two verses in our message today, it boils down to a question that I want us all to think about. Do I truly love God? That's what the essence of what Peter is trying to convey about spiritual growth. Do I truly love God? I want to recommend a book to you this morning. It's by Jerry Bridges. He's written some really good ones, a book that's titled Pursuit of Holiness, Respectable Sins, Trusting God, Transforming Grace, and this one is one that I'm currently reading, The Discipline of Grace. Great book, so I want to recommend it to you. Last week, I was reading in a chapter about the Great Commandment. So what is the Great Commandment that Scripture gives us? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is teaching about a wedding feast that's going to take place yet in the future. It's for all of those who are believers, and they're going to be gathered together at this tremendous feast that is going to be a wedding feast that will be a wedding feast above all wedding feasts. If you like to eat at wedding feasts, this is going to be beyond what you have ever done or experienced as you have gone to wedding feasts. The religious leaders, so he's talking about that, the religious leaders left wondering how they could set a trap for Jesus. They wanted to know how they could trick him in his words, because they were really upset that he was teaching and crowds were following and all the things that he was doing, and so they wanted to undermine his authority and his ability and everything about him, and so they went away wondering what they would be able to do. And so they wanted to set this trap. And they had this question that they came back with him about whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. We just had that day this last week, didn't we? And the response that Jesus gave to them was what? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. That was his response. The other branch of religious leaders, the Sadducees, thought that they would try their luck at trapping Jesus. So here's the Pharisees. They tried. They couldn't do it. So the Sadducees decided they were going to try and trap Jesus in his words. And they went back to his earlier teaching on the wedding feast. And they wanted to come back to what Jesus had to say. And so they were asking him about this man, this woman who had a husband and he died, and then all these other brothers, because that was the culture. If your brother died and didn't leave an heir to his family, then the next brother and so on. And there were seven brothers. They all died. And finally the woman died. Whose husband is she going to have when she gets to heaven if she married all seven in this world? And Jesus said that, well, you err in both that you don't understand about heaven and you don't understand about what marriage is going to be like, because there isn't going to be any marriage in heaven. So they were trying, and Jesus came back and he sprung the trap on him. We pick up in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, where Jesus is hearing, he's hearing that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees got together in this little huddle. And I kind of picture it as, anybody watch The Family Feud? You have those two people. So on this side, there are the Sadducees, and on this side, there are the Pharisees. And while the Sadducees are trying to come up with an answer to the survey question, the Pharisees are huddled together in a little group, and they're going to try and come up with an answer that will try and put Jesus in his place. And so when the Sadducees were put in their place, then the huddle of the Pharisees broke, and one of the guys came out, and he stepped forward, and he says, I've got a question for you. What's the greatest law? What does the Bible have? What does the Old Testament say is the greatest commandment according to the law? So Jesus said, well, I've got an answer for you. And he took him back to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to continue to say it, because all means all, that's all means. And so when Jesus says that we are to love God with all our heart, that's what he means, with everything that we have. That's the context of what Jesus is saying the law meant, that every part of our being, mind, will, and emotion, everything is to be in accordance with loving God with our whole heart. No exceptions or excuses or exclusions. Doesn't mean that we only love Him when we come to church. Doesn't mean that we love Him only when we're with other Christians. It doesn't mean that we love Him only when we're serving in some capacity in the church, whether it's as a deacon or a teacher or an usher or whatever the capacity might be that you function in the church. It doesn't mean that we love Him only in those times. All means all, that's all means. So in the context of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it is every day in every way for every person. Loving Him with all that we have. It means loving our spouse, our family, even when they make mistakes that we don't approve or that cause chaos in the family. It means loving God when we're at work and how we work, even when others gossip about us or malign us or criticize us. It means that we are to love how we do our work, that it is to be with joy because we recognize it's doing it for the Lord. It means loving God in every situation throughout our day. Essentially, loving God is with all our heart, with all we have is about obedience. Loving God with all we have is about obedience, something that begins in the heart. So when we read Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6, there's a correlation between when he talks about the commands and the decrees and the laws with the instructions that we are to observe and keep and obey them carefully. The essence of our love for God is in our obedience to Him. So when we ask the question, do we love God, can we wholeheartedly and sincerely answer yes? We love Him with our whole being, with everything that we have. Jerry Bridges in his book has this to say, our love for God will always manifest itself in obedience to Him. Our love for God will always manifest itself in our love, in our obedience to Him. And as I read that, as I read this particular chapter on what it means to obey the commandment of God, to love Him with all our, it hit me like a 2x4. There's a direct correlation between my love for God and my obedience in how I display it. And I got to thinking about the song, you know, that we sing once in a while, the chorus, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. And I got to thinking, when I sing that song, is it really with a heart that is obedient and loving Him with everything that I have? Can I say that I truly believe in my heart that I love you, Lord? We need to remember that our love for God is validated by our obedience. If we say that we love God with all our heart, then it means that our obedience will be with all our heart as well. In his book, Jerry Bridges gives an analogy of the Christian life by illustrating it between the cars with cruise controls and that of a race car. How many of you remember the days when there weren't any cruise controls? The cruise control on your car was your foot, right? I remember being in high school, and my dad had one of those Ford Rancheros, you know, kind of looked like a half truck, half car kind of thing, and he got a kit that he was able to put on the steering column that would connect to the engine and give him the cruise control. And that was pretty high tech. Not many cars had that. You had to go buy a kit special. Now it just comes standard. And what Jerry Bridges is saying in his book is that there are a lot of Christians who take their Christianity like cruise control. You know, you get in the car and you get zipping down the highway, you set the cruise control, and you don't have to worry about your speed. You just go along, and then what happens, your mind begins to wander because now you don't have one eye on the road and one eye on the speedometer because you don't have to worry about that. And you're able to look around and your eyes can wander, and that can be risky. And he's saying that a lot of times Christians are like that because we look around at those other Christians and we want to kind of settle in. We don't want to be too spiritual, but we want to be just as spiritual as them. So we look around to see what's acceptable. We look around to see what everybody else is doing. And we kind of set the cruise control and say, that's the speed I'm going to go in my Christian life. I want to be just like everybody else. On the other hand, he says that there are other Christians who are like race cars. A race car driver doesn't have the luxury of a cruise control because it's not there. He needs to stay focused on the track. He needs to stay focused on the other vehicles that are around him. He needs to stay focused on what his objective, what his goal is. So he keeps his mind and everything sharp about what he's doing. And we need to come to that decision of asking ourselves, is my Christianity like cruise control driving or like race car driving? Jerry Bridges writes something that I thought was profound to give us to think about. God is not impressed with our worship on Sunday morning at church if we're practicing cruise control obedience the rest of the week. You may sing with reverent zest and great emotional fervor, but your worship is only as pleasing to God as the obedience that accompanies it. To what degree do we really love God? Now, you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with our passage today? So we're going to get into verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, I want you to keep in mind that God has given to us what we need for spiritual life that begins at salvation in Christ and it continues in our godly living. Peter describes 7 godly traits, and we looked at those several weeks ago. 7 godly traits that we are to add to, as to part of our spiritual maturity. They're not to be built one on top of the other so that when I get this one, when I get the knowledge of God all taken care of, then I can add the next one on top of it and the next one after that once that one is completed. They all work together continuously or in the same time frame. We might be more spiritual in one area than we are in another area, but they work together, growing together. I don't get kindness until I've learned godliness. Instead, they all develop at the same time, some a little bit faster than others. But it all has to do with our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. So in verses 8 and 9, we see both positive and negative results from either being a race car Christian or a cruise control Christian. I want us to see 2 points this morning: the potential of commitment, and the second is the problem of carelessness. Verse 8, the potential of commitment. Verse 9, the problem of carelessness. So first of all, verse 8, let me come back and have you again read with me verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in the context that Peter is addressing Christians. He starts off, for if you. Now he's going back to the people who he spoke to in verse 1, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So the you in verse 8 is going back to verse 1, and he's saying you are the ones who have a relationship with the Lord. That's the ones that I'm addressing right now, that he's addressing in this context. There is no question about who Peter's writing to. The unbeliever cannot possess these godly traits because they can only be developed through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul is very clear that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. Romans 8 and verse 9. And if you don't belong to God, you can't develop His character in you. Now, there may be a sense when we look at somebody and they might be a moral person, and you've gone to services for somebody who's passed away, and they talk about how good a person that was and that they were kind and all of that, and we can say that there might be an element of character that might be close to what God is trying to develop in us, but they have no relationship with God, and that character isn't developed by God in them because they don't have the Spirit, who is the one who does that work in them. Now, if I'm saying that an unbeliever can't be moral or kind or patient or loving, to some degree they can have those characteristics, but it is by a human endeavor, not by a spirit development in them. The second thing we notice in this verse here is that Christians are to possess these qualities. The qualities go back to verses 6 and 7. We talked about that already. First of all, the assumption is that these qualities are in you, that God in some way has gifted us with these qualities, and then it is the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, who is developing them in us. So there's an assumption that these qualities are in us, and we are to possess them. It means more than just to have or to own. It means to own in an abiding sense. They are ours permanently and something that we practice persistently. It implies an abiding possession, meaning that they are living in us or that they are active in us. Let me see if I can illustrate it with this example. We possess this building. It's active in the sense of our fellowship. We gather together regularly as a body of believers, and we come in here, we worship together, we sing, we have an offering, we listen together in a message, we have times of fellowship in this place. In that sense, that's what Peter's referring to in the active type of owning or possessing this property. Now, a few miles north of here, we also own some other property. But according to the township, we don't possess it because we aren't active on it. It is something that while we own in the sense of having it in our possession, it isn't something or a place where we gather for worship on a regular basis. That's the difference of what Peter is trying to convey between what we understand ownership to be and what really possession is. That there is some active work in us. That's what Peter is trying to say, that these characteristics we possess are to be active in us as we develop them through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. What then is the potential of these qualities in the life of an obedient Christian who says they love God with all their heart, soul, mind? First of all, we look at the potential to obediently increase character. That's what the context of the verse says. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, when companies or schools or sports teams get together, they plan some goals. They have some objectives of what they want to accomplish in a business, or if it's a school, what they want to accomplish in the lives of students, or if it's a team, what they want to accomplish as a team. A company may want to increase profit share by 15%, or a school may say that we want to increase our math skills from last year by 20%, or a team may say we want to win more games this year than we did last year, or a baseball player may say I want to increase my batting average from last year to this year. And so we set all kinds of goals as a result. You may set a goal of reading your Bible through in a year or witnessing to somebody once a week. And, you know, they have measurable outcomes. It's something that we say we're going to do this and we can measure how they're done. Peter is saying, here are measurable goals for you, that these characteristics are increasing in your life, that people are seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. So when we say, I want to increase my kindness, what does that mean? Or I want to increase the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? He sets some goals towards that. And Peter's saying that these are measurable. These are things that people can see as evidence. Is my life characterized by more goodness today than yesterday or last year? Is my life characterized by more knowledge about God's Word this year than last year? Is my life characterized by more self-control this year than it was last month? They are measurable things, and so you can see that we look at them as goals. The bottom line is godliness increasing in my life. It's a matter of continuous activity, of a determined pursuit, a visible manifestation of God's character being developed by His Spirit in my life. If not, it goes back to the question of how much do I love God? Because if they're not increasing, then I need to ask the question, do I really love God as much as I say I do? Is it really evident in the kind of character that He's developing in me? Just like the race car driver pushes himself to win through focused attention, the Christian strives in pursuit of godly living through enabling of the Holy Spirit. We saw back in verse 5 when we looked at that passage that we are to add these things, that there is a work or responsibility of the believer in helping to develop these in our lives. Multiplying or adding them. It's a mathematical equation. There is a measurable increase in these godly character traits that is visible to others. So, you might ask me, how are they increased? How do we set goals so that they're measurable? Our verse says that it's through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we see a measurable increase in these character traits. Through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And it's not just a knowledge about Him, but it's an experiential knowledge that says, I'm taking this and I am going to develop it and grow it through the work of God's Spirit. The false teachers were promoting that knowledge was only available to a certain group of people that were elite, that could understand. God is saying, through Peter, that knowledge or the increase of these character traits through the knowledge of Jesus Christ is for every believer, not just for a certain group of spiritual elites. Knowledge Peter is speaking about is this: the more we know about Christ, the more we're going to be striving to be like Christ. There's always a practical side to the knowledge of Christ, which will always produce something practical in the believer's life that gives evidence of faith. Simply put, such knowledge should increase holiness, because that's what God's will is for us. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I want to read beginning at verse 9 and down through verse 12. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord, and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. To that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, whom He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of His sins. You can see there that Paul's desire is he's praying for them that they might increase in knowledge of understanding the will of God, which is to have His character developed in us. The word increase means to possess more than enough of something. It's not being satisfied with where we are or what we're doing, but something that we can do to improve. When we increase these virtues in our life, we will increase our spirituality. That's the difference between driving a cruise control and a race car controlled life as a believer. Enoch comes to mind. I shared this in my Sunday school class this morning. Comes to mind, and my Bible college teacher used to say that in the passage where it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, he used to say like this, that Enoch and God every day would walk together and they would go out for a walk, and every day they would walk a little bit further and a little bit further, and then Enoch would return home. The next day they would do the same and walk a little bit further, until one day they had walked so far, God said to Enoch, "We have walked so far and you're closer to my home than we are back to your home, so why don't you just continue on with me to my home?" And that is what developing or increasing these godly character traits is like, that we continue to grow further and further from where we were at the beginning of our journey with the Lord. The potential of commitment in our spiritual journey is evident when we obediently increase our character to become more like Christ. The second thing I see in our passage here is the potential of commitment is seen when we overcome idle character. When we overcome idle character. The King James uses the word barren, and from that word we kind of get the idea of being unfruitful, and that would be redundant because that's the idea in the next word that Peter uses in this text as well. So, as not to be redundant, the word really means to be ineffective or idle. Not to be active at all, but that you're just sort of standing still. It's kind of like a car engine that's idling. You got the key on and the motor is running, but you haven't engaged the transmission to move the car. You're just sitting there. And that's what he is saying here. Don't be an idle Christian. Don't just be sitting there idle. It's a word that Jesus used when he gave the story about the landowner. Remember that story about the guy who had this crop to bring in, and he went in early in the day and he brought people in, and he went back in the middle of the day and later on in the day, and he saw people just milling around, and he asked him, "Why are you standing here idle, doing nothing?" And he hired them. And so that's the idea that Peter's wanting to convey here with this word, that it is about idleness, that we are being ineffective, we aren't doing anything to increase our knowledge of Christ and developing these character traits in us. Scientists say that a person's diet can affect their vision, and it's the same with our spiritual diet. This believer has closed his eyes to the truth of God's word, or only wants to see what he wants to see to keep from seeing the truth. Short-sightedness causes us not to see the world around us or the needs of additional spiritual growth. This person is unable to discern spiritual things because he has chosen not to see them. It is a conscious decision not to move forward, to remain right where they're at in their spiritual walk. They're content with that. This person is described as also being blind in this passage. That was one of the problems for the church in Laodicea when Jesus wrote about them in Revelation, that they had an eye problem, that they were blind. And he goes on to say that the church had this problem of spiritual blindness. They thought one thing about themselves, and God had an entirely different perspective about them. Laodicea was known for a particular kind of salve that, when applied to eyes, could help with some different kinds of issues that were going on with their vision. And God is saying in that passage to Laodicea, put on spiritual salve so that it will take care of the blindness that you have, the spiritual blindness. Let God be the one to open your eyes. The second thing that we see, or the third thing that we see, is am I on the right page here? I think I skipped like two pages here. Idle. The potential to overcome inefficient character, that was C. I did skip two pages. Are you okay with that? I want you to look up 1 Corinthians 3 and this week, verses 1 through 3. Jonathan's probably wondering, where in the world is he? And then Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, because those speak about being inefficient in our character. The second problem I see is in verse 9, and it's the problem of carelessness. So we have the first point, the potential of commitment that we are giving ourselves to follow the Lord so that we're not idle or inefficient, ineffective. But there's a problem, and that's in verse 9 of our passage. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. First problem is a myopic problem. Myopia is the word that is transliterated from the Greek in this text. And it has to do with nearsightedness. That's a problem that people have, and they need corrective lenses to be able to take care of that myopia. And the NIV translates it as nearsighted. So scientists say that it affects our... That's where I was at, wasn't it? About scientists saying that... And it's the same with the spiritual diet. He's closed his eyes to the truth and so on. The second problem in this not only is a myopic problem, it's a memory problem. It's a memory problem. But if anyone does not have them, he has nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. The word forgotten literally means having received forgetfulness. Time or circumstances have caused them to forget. Their spiritual inactivity has caused spiritual atrophy. Their spiritual muscles thus develop, diminishing their memory of the importance of their salvation experience. They've just forgotten about it. It's been perhaps such a long time since they were saved, or that they have thought about being saved, that they have forgotten about what Christ has done in their life. And so they aren't growing spiritually, because they have forgotten. The word cleansed has to do with Christ's atoning sacrifice, which brings us into a right relationship with the Lord. They have forgotten, they have been cleansed from sin, forgotten what Christ has done for them and the price that He has paid for their sin, forgotten about the change that has taken place when they became new creations in Christ. The implication is that the person who has forgotten that he has been cleansed from past sin lapses back into those very sins that he left when he was saved and just then forgot about that relationship that changed him, and so he has then began to do those same things again and again. It's not that he has lost his salvation, he has just forgotten the experience about them. They lack these qualities, he forfeits the assurance. I want you to note that carefully. He doesn't forfeit his salvation, just the assurance of his salvation, the peace that he was saved. Instead, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed, forgiven, purified from sins. He therefore lacks confidence in his salvation. When we forget what Christ has done, we neglect to grow. Spiritual nearsightedness is always due to unfaithfulness in Christian living. Bruce Barton writes, "Our faith must go beyond what we believe. It must become a dynamic part of all we do, resulting in good fruit and spiritual maturity." It all comes back to the question that we posed at the beginning of the message. How much do we love God? How much do we truly love God to allow His Spirit to develop His character in us so that it is evident, measurable by those who are outside, seeing that progressive change in our character becoming more like Christ? A genuine love for Him will result in wholehearted obedience. Wholehearted obedience will result in possessing these qualities in increasing measure. So just to ask a question in the end here, is your life on cruise control, or are you in the seat of a race car, focused and committed to growing, increasing the character of Christ in your life? Don't let problems impede your progress or your potential. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. And I ask that you would take your word, reveal to us truly how much do we love you. To ask whether we're just content to coast through life on cruise control in our walk with you, not really increasing in any character development of your nature in our lives? Or are we willing to grab a hold of the steering wheel and with what you have given to us to be spiritual, godly in Christ Jesus, that we take the responsibility to stay focused and persistent in that desire to become more like you, to grow, to increase these characteristics in our lives so that others can see a change and be drawn to you through what they see. Thank you that you have given to us what we need. Now, Lord, I pray that we might have the fortitude to make that decisive in our lives, that we would choose to want to grow to be like you. Take your word and let it be a mirror to us. Thank you for your Spirit who wants to grow us. May we yield to him in every way so that we can become more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
633.